elders. That's what you want them not to be quick. You know, a lot of times people get upset. Well, those elders, boy, they seem like they're just slow. They just, you know, they don't move very quickly. Well, that's actually a good thing, is to be sober-minded, self-control, not being given over to, emotional displays. It might be a good place to put a plug in for the counseling conference that is happening at Faith. When is it? April the 30th. Brian Boardman is going to be the speaker. And Brian is the one who wrote the book Feelings and Faith. It's really a very good study of how emotions, how we deal with our emotions in terms of the Christian life. And it really is a very good handling of a difficult topic. We are emotional people. We have emotions. There's nothing wrong about it, having emotions. God gave us emotions. How do we think through them? You know, how do we look at them, so to speak, in the faith? So just a plug for that, if you want to sign up for that. What's next? Respectable. Okay. Has the idea of order. There's an orderliness about his life. Okay. As you're watching him, things seem to be, you know, somewhat orderly in his life. Hospitable. That's the Greek, the love of the stranger. Okay. He's sort of open, has an open home. In the first century, it was quite common for Christians to move around a bit, and sometimes persecution would come, and Christians would have to leave and go somewhere else. And so it was incumbent upon the churches to be ready to take folks in to their homes. And that was really the beginning of that phrase of hospitality. We normally think of hospitality as we're going to invite so-and-so over to our house for lunch. And that's good. I mean, that's certainly what it means to be hospitable. But it really is more than that. It's the idea of, you know, sort of mi casa, you casa. You know, it's my house is your house. And that sort of openness to take in people. That's not an invitation, by the way, but actually it is. We got a bunch of rooms now, you know. All the kids have left, and we need people. So, you know, if you need a night or two stay, come on down. Able to teach. This is the only qualification that doesn't necessarily have to do with character, but I do think character applies in the ability to teach. A sort of a facility with language and an understanding, of course, of the scriptures and an ability to teach. And, the key to that is, to describe someone who is able to teach is, do the people learn? You know, do they learn? Do they respond to the teaching? That's going to be a kind of a test, you know, for the ability to teach. You know, so if I stand up here and spout, and you go out and go, what was that all about? I had no clue what was going on. Well, that would say, well, I'm not a very good teacher if people don't learn from him. And so that's a qualification that is necessary. And the only one really that doesn't have to do with character per se. Not a drunkard. That over, he's sober-minded. That word is a little bit more specific to the drinking of alcohol, wine. Doesn't say, you know, Paul tells Timothy, have a touch of wine for your stomach. You know, it doesn't say he has to be a teetotaler, but he's not overcome. That's the idea, is that he's a man who is not overcome really by anything, any of his potential vices. They don't overcome him. And so he's able to handle life, so to speak. Not violent, but gentle. Okay, not quarrelsome. That he doesn't go picking fights. He'd prefer not to fight, and yet he's able to teach. Paul again talks about this. If you put your finger there at 1 Timothy 3 and turn over to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. Paul will speak to this. This is actually a passage that the Lord really sort of gripped me with years ago, just about the Christian life. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord with a pure heart. It just struck me that you're not alone in the Christian life. You're pursuing things in concert with other people. There's this company of those who are pursuing the same things, and they're pursuing them together. That really took hold of me years ago. Flee youthful passions. There were things that maybe are part of youth to put away and pursue, run after righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. Things people generally might argue about. Don't get caught up in those things. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. That is picking a fight, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. That's hard. Somebody comes at you. You know, you want to defend, you know, or deflect. And he says, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents. He's not to be a doormat, but he's to correct, but do that with gentleness. Okay, he's not given over to anger. God may perhaps, this is the promise, God may perhaps grant them, that is those opposing, repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. And the Lord seems to say there that the response of the godly to the ungodly attack may, in fact, have an effect on them that they would repent. You see, there's a real, and we know this, you know, that people come at you and they don't feel you coming back at them, and it can convict them. And it's like they don't have anybody that they're really fighting against here. And the Lord may work, convict. And I'm sure you've probably seen that at times. Perhaps you were on the other side of it. You were doing the attacking, and the one didn't fight back, and you were convicted about it. And the Lord often does that. Okay. All right. Then he goes, let's see. Not gentle, not quiet, not a lover of money. He's not in it for the money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Okay? So he's... I don't know that this passage really enforces the idea that he must have a family. He must be married, he must have a family. I don't think that's what it means. But if he does have a family, then they're kind of a testing ground, so to speak, a proving ground for his ability then to manage God's household. And that's the comparison that's made. If someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? It's the biblical principle that to the one who's been given little and does well with little, God gives him more, right? And so the going for from the lesser to the greater, you know, the number of people. I might take this opportunity to kind of clear up something that in Titus. Titus 1, there's a description of the elders there and a comment about the children in Titus 1 that seems to be different from 1 Timothy 3, and I don't think it is. Here in 1 Timothy 3, it does not say that his children are believers. Doesn't say that, but it says that they are orderly, they're disciplined, they're not unruly, they're not they don't bring disgrace, so to speak, upon the family. That's kind of what we get in 1 Timothy 3. However, in Titus 1, in verse 6, it says, if same kind of language, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers. That's how the ESV translates. Children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. The word is pistuo in the Greek, and it is the word that's translated believe. But it's also translated faith or faithful. And I think that's actually a better translation for the context. I don't think that Timothy or Paul is saying one thing to Timothy and then saying another thing to Titus. In other words, kind of raising the standard higher for Titus than he does for Timothy. Most are agreed there that he's really saying the same thing to them, that they're to be. Because what he goes on to say in Titus 1 is that they are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. That is, they're not, you know, undisciplined, misbehaving, you know, bringing shame upon the family, upon the church, so to speak. So that's kind of where I come down on these two that seem to be a little bit different. But I think if you translate his children are faithful, they're faithful children, they're faithful to obey, they're faithful to submit to their mother and father, and they're, you know, obeying the, I don't think that they necessarily, the qualification is necessarily that they be professing Christians, which Titus 1 if you translate it, believers, it seems to set the standard a little bit higher there than it does in 1 Timothy. And I don't think Paul would do that. Your thoughts? Okay. And then verse 6, he must not be a recent convert. The word there is actually an agricultural term that says newly planted. It's the idea you plant something in the ground. What do you do when it's planted? Well, you water it, you weed it, you sort of wait for it to grow, you know, and it's going to grow and produce fruit and so forth. So he's saying you don't want a new plant. You want to give the plant time to grow and develop and so forth. And then there's a danger, of course, in that early appointment is that he become puffed up. The eldership, the leadership of a church, there's always a temptation, particularly when you're in the public, life, temptation to pride. People telling you how great you are. And, you know, we don't have that problem here. Just teasing. But it can. You can be open to pride. You know, because, oh, that was great. Oh, yeah, sure was. You know. So a recent convert, a young Christian, might actually be a bit prone to that more so than the older one. The older one knows that, that's good, but he's going to go back to his study and he's going to mourn over the fact that he didn't do as well as he could. He didn't match up with the Spirit's giving of that word. Just like today, I'll go home and say, man, that could have been a lot better. And so that he may become puffed up and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Sort of fall into the devil's hands and to be a pawn, so to speak. Moreover, verse 7, he must be well thought of by outsiders. That above reproach is not just in the congregation, but it's his reputation outside of the church. What is he like in his neighborhood and city council meetings and things, you know, coaching ball teams, you know, and doing various kinds of things in the community. How is he regarded there? Is he regarded with respect? People count on him. They have confidence in him. He's going to do what he says he's going to do. And so he must be well thought of by outsiders. So all these things, and we teach these to the congregation because really when the Holy Spirit, together with the means by which the Holy Spirit calls, which is through the church, that the church has a real role to play in her leaders, in her elders. And different churches do it different ways. Our policy, our kind of way of doing it is the current elders, because they're overseeing, because they're seeing, they know things, you know, and they know things about the congregation, will nominate or propose someone for the eldership and then give it to the congregation for a time, usually about a month or so, to pray, to investigate, to talk to this person, even to talk to the elders. And that's happened before where people come and say, well, we're not so sure about this one, you know. And so there's this way, means employed for the appointment of elders. Some churches actually receive nominations from the church. Some churches do that. We have chosen not to do that, but to nominate from the elder board those to be elders or deacons for that matter. And then giving that to the congregation for a time for them to investigate themselves. So there is a process that the church is really intimately involved in. And that's really what our desire is when people are put forward. Okay, that's been a lot. So I want to open it up for comment or question. Anything? Dean?
To me, it seems comforting that this may, you look at like a list of a lot of details and a lot of things that might turn into weeds you could get lost in, but to me, it just all seems very cohesive and very simple and very much focused as a unified thing. Because if I wander through words like above reproach, self-control, respectable, dignified, well thought of, with all dignity, it all just focuses really simply on one man's character. And to lose one of those words, you almost lost all of those words. you could just grade this man on a test and see if he make an 80%, if he make a 70%, you could know. It's either pass or fail. I would think in God's eyes, you either have that God has put in you or you don't.
Yeah, and I appreciate your cohesiveness of the, there really is a kind of sticking together in all of these things. That's why I think the above reproach kind of general, you know, generally and then specifically, that's kind of how I understand it. But it is a picture, you know, of a man's life. Pray for your elders. Pray for your elders. That's one of the. I'm going to skip over a little bit to the church's responsibility, but one of them is to pray for your elders. It really does bring shame and disgrace upon the church when elders fall. When they fall, they fall into sin. We've seen that again and again and again, and it's awful. It's sort of the face of Christianity in many ways. And so when they fall, you know, the world looks on there and says, that's what that is, you know. That's what God's like. That's what Christianity's like. And so we need to pray for our elders because they need it. They need it. Just very quickly, deacons, because this passage does run into that, really much of the same kinds of qualities here, character qualities. They must be dignified, okay? There's a sort of stateliness, you know, about them, dignity, courtesy, independence, humility, some have said. Not double-tongued, that is, they say what they mean what they say. They're straightforward. Not addicted to much wine, very much like the elder quality. Not greedy for dishonest gain. They don't do it for the money. We've told Praveen and David they're not getting a raise this year. You know, their pay is the same as it was the year before. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Okay, they understand the gospel, and they hold to the gospel, and they're men who seek to live it out. And let them also be tested first. That kind of goes back to the recent convert thing for the elders. But for them, there's a sort of testing ground. Maybe it's a helper, you know, you become a helper to the deacons, and it's always good to be a servant and to, you know, to kind of go through the testing, so to speak. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Blameless does not mean sinless, but blameless has to do with the above reproach thing that was describing the elders. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. There are some who think that the description here of the wife actually applies both to deacons and to elders. I think it probably does, though I would say technically it's in this place where the description of the deacons is. But why do you think that it is here where it speaks of the wife, her dignity, not a slanderer, sober-minded, it goes back to that sobriety of thinking, faithful in all things. Why do you think it's there for the wife of the deacon? That's why some think it actually applies to both, and I tend to agree with that. But why do you think it's here? Rebecca?
The deacons, as I understand them, are dealing in the physical life of the church, helping with the distribution of food to widows, you're talking practical things, and a deacon and his wife may need to go together to a situation where it would not be above reproach for the man to go alone. So she might be involved in things where it needs to stay between the two of us and go further.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. There are situations, you know, we think of deacons, they're the ones that handle the heating and air or something, you know, but not really. They're serving the church. They're interested in the church. When someone has a setback and they are in need of help one way or another, deacons, they're the ones that are going to kind of be aware of that along with the elders, but they're in a lot of ways carrying things out and might be in situations where it would be appropriate for their wives to be with them, you know, and to know things that perhaps the rest of the congregation doesn't know. And because of that, then they have to be, you know, faithful themselves to be able to keep things to themselves. Dean? I think, and then Yvonne.
With the husband, but I think I read historically very early on, the wife would be places that the husband flat out would not be, groups of women, groups of young ladies, groups of widows, you know, caring directly for women. It wouldn't just be alongside of him, it would be without him.
Could be. Mm-hmm. Could be. Yep. Yep. Vaughn, Jenna.
Rebecca said what I think. It was just she, the elder's wife, and the deacon's wife, because they're overseers and they know a lot. There's a lot that they, information and, you know, private stuff that they know, where it's like it has to not go anywhere else.
Right. Right. All right. Very good. Very good. 12, let deacons each be the husband of one wife. It's actually the very same phrase, the one woman man. Managing their children and their own households well. Really goes right along with the elder description. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Lord comes close to deacons who serve well and gives them the own assurance, really, of great confidence in the Lord. You know, it really is true, isn't it, that as we serve the Lord, you know, it's not a legal thing, but as we serve the Lord, John 14:21 says, "If you he who has my commandments and keeps them, I will manifest myself to him." I think that's the idea of assurance and the Lord communion. You know, we were talking the other night about in our little study the difference between union with Christ and communion with Christ. Union with Christ means I am in Christ. I'm a believer. I'm in Christ, and that can never change. I'm not going to be in Christ one day and out of Christ the next day. I'm going to be in Christ now unto eternity. Amen? But communion with Christ can fluctuate, you know, depending on a lot of factors, how we're doing, are we pursuing him, you know, prayer life and scriptures and so forth. We're obeying him. We're submitting to him. We're serving him, and the Lord comes close. So there's this sort of relational aspect to the Christian life, the experiential aspect to the Christian life that is it's the Spirit's work, but it's our response to him and to seeking to walk in his ways and greater assurance, greater communion. It's like communion with Christ can grow and develop and expand, and That's what we want, isn't it? We want to know Him better, and we can know Him better, you see, and grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that's communion with Him, as we're believers. And I think that's what they're talking about there. Those who serve well, the Lord comes near to them. They gain a good standing for themselves.